Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through to 31. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, we finished up last Sunday in Jonah, and I'm ready for a new series, and I hope that this new one that we're embarking on will be a blessing to you as much as it's been a blessing to me as I've started to think and prepare for it. The theme is, what if we really believed? What if? And you can think that it's about focusing on the past, but it's really focusing on the future. It's not so much about what we should have done, but what we can be, what we can become. It's not about regrets, because we leave them at the cross, never to be used against us. It's about having a fresh vision for ourselves and for our church. And so we'll be looking at the things we believe, and trying to make sure that there's not a gap between what we believe and how we live. And so I really, really want all of us to think very, very deeply about this, and to think prayerfully about this. Are we living out what we say we believe? We're going to need God's help, as we always do when we come to his word on these things. And so let's pray to him, and let's ask him to speak into our hearts and minds this morning. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your help now as we turn to your word. We pray that you teach us new things about yourself and about your son Jesus. And we pray that by your spirit we would respond appropriately. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, the question for this week, what if we really believe that God is in control? It's an important question to answer as you look to the past. Because if you really believe that God is in control, when you see your own growth as a Christian, when you see growth in your church and in your family or in your loved ones, the members of your family, God gets the glory because he's in control. And so it's important to have this question in mind as you look to the past. But it's also really important to consider these things as we look to the future. As we look to the future, we need to have a strong grasp of God's control, of God's sovereignty. Now, we're in the book of Acts today, and this passage that we read from in chapter 4 is about the early church in Acts. And it's a church that had a very encouraging past, and I'll share some examples of that in a moment. But they faced a very difficult future, did this church, and we'll see more of that as well. The book of Acts is often called the Acts of the Apostles, but it really should be called more accurately the ongoing Acts of Jesus. Because the book of Acts is written by a guy called Luke. He wrote Luke's Gospel. In Luke's Gospel, we see how Jesus' rule is established, primarily through his death and his resurrection. And now in his second book, the book of Acts, Luke shows how the rule of King Jesus is expanded. And that expansion of Jesus' rule happens primarily through Spirit-inspired preaching of the word. And the message that's preached is that Jesus Christ is Lord. There are a number of famous sermons in Acts 2, Acts 3, and Acts 4. And the theme of those sermons is Jesus Christ is Lord, time and time again. He is the risen one. He is the Lord of everything. Now, as that message is preached in Jerusalem, in those early weeks after Jesus' ascension, look at what has happened. This is the encouraging past of this church. In chapter 2, verse 41, we read that there are now 3,000 people who believe. Chapter 4, verse 4, that has grown to about 5,000. And then in chapter 5, verse 14, we see that there are more and more people added to this community. You see, when the church preaches the word of Jesus, and when it lives out that word, you know what happens? The church grows. But the other thing that happens, opposition. We haven't seen that yet in Acts, but here in chapter 4, for the first time, you see opposition from the religious authorities, from the world. In chapter 3, you see the man who is crippled is brought to Jesus. And he's healed by Jesus through Peter and John. But then look at how the authorities respond. It's chapter 4, verse 2, if you've got your Bibles open there. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Look down to chapter 4, verse 16. These authorities ask, "What are we going to do with these men? Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name of Jesus." Verse 18, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So here's the beginning of this opposition. And it might seem small now, but it's going to get way more serious. And by Acts chapter 7, if you remember, we see the first Christian martyr in the person of Stephen. And so, as they face this difficult future, what did the early church need to focus on to keep going and to keep growing? I think that we'll learn something about that in this passage. And I think that what we learn will help us to understand what we need to focus on if we are to keep going and if we are to keep growing, yes, as a church, but also as individuals. Friends, if you look to the future of your life, are you free of anxiety? I've been chatting to people and asking them this question in this past week, so be careful when you have tea with me. And the answers, when I've asked them the question, what are you anxious about? People have said, well, they're anxious about dying. That's one thing. Not so much, I mean, this person was a Christian, not so much life after death because they know where they're going, but they're fearing, I guess, the process of dying. Others have expressed their uncertainty in their own salvation and kind of how will I keep going with Christ? How am I going to do that? Obviously, the fears linked to what is going on in this world. Gee, the many have expressed fears about that. What is going on? We see chaos all around us. And then the fears of provision. Some people are worried about how they're going to make ends meet. Am I going to keep this job? Am I going to get a job? Am I going to get into the course at university that I've applied to go to? And I'm sure that is true for many of us, these answers to my question. You know, we look to the future, and whatever it is, there are so many things that we could be anxious about. What will keep us going? What will keep us growing as a church and as individuals? And I want to suggest two things from this passage. The first thing to think about is your convictions about God. And the second thing is to be devoted to God in prayer. So, convictions and prayer. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. And firstly, you'll see from this early church, you'll see that they held deep convictions about God. And three kind of sub-points here. The first thing I want to look at is their convictions about God's sovereignty. And notice that these convictions really are strong convictions that they all held. Look down at verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Now that word together there is a very special word that suggests not just that they were together in a room singing, but the word there suggests that they were of one mind, of one thought, together in every way. These are their shared convictions. And we see these convictions firstly in the way that they address God. Do you see it there? They call him Sovereign Lord. And it's a special title that's used there, which kind of means our ruler, our master, who's in control of us, who's in control of everything. And then, if you carry on reading, they pick up on language from Psalm 146. They address this Lord and Master as the Creator. He made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So he is their ruler, but he's also their Creator. But then also look at verse 25. He is the God who speaks. He wants to reveal himself to his people. Verse 25. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then, thank you, Lily, they quote from David's psalm, from Psalm 2, a psalm that David wrote for the coronation of Israel's kings. And in this psalm, we see a description of how the nations and how the rulers of the world take their stand. They line up against God and against God's anointed king, who's God's son. And so we see in this early church a second kind of sub-point, their convictions about God's son, about his son. And we see this because they draw this direct parallel, it's a direct link between the opposition that's promised in Psalm 2, opposition to God and his anointed king. They draw a link between that and what has happened to Jesus a few months before in Jerusalem. So they see the crucifixion of Jesus as a fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of the opposition described in Psalm 2. So look at verse 27, talking here about the crucifixion. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. You see, Jesus is the anointed one of Psalm 2. And all these people conspired against him. Look at them, took their stand against him, killed him. Well, if that's the case, what then are their convictions about God's people? They've come to realize, you see, that being one of God's people is not defined by your bloodline. It's not defined by your family tree, your membership of the people of Israel. Because look, if some of the people of Israel, it's the people of Israel who are conspiring against God's king, so they can't be his people. What defines your membership of God's people is your attitude to God's king. Will you take refuge in him as Psalm 2 instructs? Will you rely on him? Will you accept him as Lord? And if you do that, then you are one of God's people. And if you have done that, you can expect the same opposition as God's king. Just like the world takes its stand against God and his king, the world will take its stand against his people. That is what the early church is starting to experience for the first time. And they're not shocked by it. They see it promised, you see, in Psalm 2. They're following the anointed one now, and so they expect the same opposition. But then, look at verse 28, because I think that this is remarkable. You see in verse 28, they've identified the guilty parties who killed Jesus, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Romans, the people of Israel and Jerusalem. They were all responsible for killing Jesus. And yet look at verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. They were working independently, making these decisions, willfully killing Jesus. And yet this is how God's sovereignty works. He is the creator. He is the one on the throne. The world can plot and take their stand. The world can even do the most wicked thing imaginable and kill God's son. The world can even do that. And yet still God remains sovereign over it all and sovereign through it all. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And of course this must be the case because this is why Jesus came. This is the high point of God's plan. Jesus came into the world to suffer and die for our sins. Christianity is destroyed if the death of Jesus is not part of God's plan. But Christianity is also destroyed if we hold that people are not really responsible for their own actions. Because the whole reason that Jesus had to go to the cross was because sin is real. We make real rebellious choices and are guilty for those choices. That's why Jesus had to go to the cross. And so as we reflect on the death of Jesus, as you think about the cross, I hope that it deepens your convictions about God. We see that God is sovereign. Even the most wicked act, the cross, can be part of his plan. He can work through that to bring about what he wants for his good purposes. But at the same time, his sovereignty and his control doesn't diminish our responsibility and our actions. The cross shows us that sin is real. We're not mindless robots, just operating in this kind of machine that God is holding the remote for. No, we're held responsible for our actions. So as we look at the convictions of this early church, how do they match up to your convictions about God, about his sovereignty, about his son? Do you believe that God is in control of this world and of your life? And I'm saying this because I know that it's an easy thing to ask casually and perhaps even to answer it casually. But many people find life difficult, and you might be one of them. Kind of real suffering, real hurt, real pain, real struggle. And it's at those times when it's difficult to answer that kind of question, isn't it? Is God really in control? Is he really? We won't always, in the moment, be able to kind of understand why God does certain things. Zoom out for a bit and let's think of our own country and of the world and the leadership crises that we seem to find in so many parts of the world at the moment. And you read in the book of Romans that every single leader in our world is placed in his position, in his or her position, by God. God has put them there. And you ask why? I mean, why has God put certain leaders in their places? Well, through it all, he will work out his good purposes. We have that clear promise in the Bible. Even through the bad, he will bring out his good plan. We need to hold on to that. Now I know, especially when you think about our own lives, it's difficult to understand the actions of a sovereign creator God when we are just creatures. But it should be that way, shouldn't it? If God really provided an explanation for all of the reasons why he allows things to happen as they do, it really would be, I think, too much for our finite brains. It should certainly would be too much for mine. Think, for example, just have a little comparison here. Think of little children and their relationship to their parents. Imagine a 3-year-old. They can't understand why their parents allow them to do certain things, why their parents don't allow them to do certain things. They don't understand why their parents are saying, always eat your vegetables. Do you know what I mean? They don't understand why the parents say, don't play with fire, and don't do this, and do that. They don't understand all the reasons. Sometimes it just feels like mom and dad are giving them a hard time. But even at the age of 3, they can understand that mom and dad really love them. Now, the difference between a 3-year-old and a 30-year-old parent is way smaller than the difference between us and an almighty, infinite, sovereign, creator God. So we shouldn't expect to understand it all. But because of the death of his son, we can be sure that he loves us. We can be sure that our relationship with him is established once and for all. And that is actually the main thing. And that is actually the best way that you can get through the tough times, knowing that that relationship is in place. So you need to have these convictions in place. We need to know this, especially as a church, because there are signs that persecution is going to increase for Bible-believing Christians, even here in Ireland. And we need to be prepared for that. And when it happens, we need to know that God is in control. He's in control. That this is what happens to those who are following his anointed king. So, convictions are important. Second thing, this church knew that they had to be devoted in prayer to God. And it's the same for us. Again, a couple of sub-points here. Why do they pray? And I want us to just consider for a moment while other people pray in other faiths. So, for example, the atheist would say that prayer is a kind of childish superstition. That would be the view of the atheist. A Buddhist would say that prayer is just a meditative kind of experience, and the aim of meditation is to achieve a kind of detachment from the physical world and reality. Something like mindfulness would have its root in Buddhist thinking. The Muslim would pray as a ritual of submission. In fact, the name Muslim means one who submits. So in Islam, you pray to show your submission to Allah. The casual Christian, the nominal Christian, might pray as a kind of therapy. Prayer makes me feel better. That's why I pray. And look, it's great that prayer does make you feel better. I'm just saying that it's not the main reason why we pray. I think that in this passage we see a better reason to pray, because we've seen here, haven't we, that God is both sovereign and personal. So he's the sovereign God who made the heavens and the earth and controls all things, even the bad things. He brings about his good purposes. But he's also the personal God who became human to serve us, even submitting to death at the hands of evil men, dying for our sin. He's sovereign and he's personal. You see, if God were just sovereign and nothing more, it would be difficult for us to think about even interacting with him personally. That's actually the God of Islam, the remote, sovereign Allah, who's not personal. But also on the other extreme, if God is only personal and nothing more, it's difficult to grasp how he would even answer our prayers if he's not sovereign over all things. And so as we think about prayer, it's important to understand the theology that's come through in this passage, that God is both sovereign, he's able to do, and he's personal. He cares. And you can see with these things in mind why, with these early believers, their convictions about God's sovereignty didn't lead to a kind of sit back, do nothing kind of fatalism. God's in control, so I'm going to just sit back and wait out my days. No, their convictions about God led to prayer. And prayer, what they're doing here, is really just crying out to to their sovereign, transcendent, personal Father God. That's what they are doing. That's how the New Testament talks about prayer. And why would you pass out on why would you pass up on that privilege of just talking to the God of the universe who is in relationship with you through his Son? Why would you pass up on that privilege? I think, and I'm speaking here perhaps for myself, perhaps it's because we think that he's just too big and too busy to bother with all kind of 7 billion people in the world. But actually that is wrong thinking. To think that God is so weak, and he's so finite, that he is to kind of dilute his attention to all seven billion ways. No. All his attention is on you. His knowledge of you, his plan for you, is as dedicated and focused and in control as if you were the only person in the world. How he can do that, I don't know. That he knows you, that he's in control of you, just as if you were the only person in the world. And he says that we can just call out to him, that we can just pray to him. Why not do that? Why not do that when you are in need? Why not do that when something's going wrong in your life? Call out to him for help. Well, let's see what this early church prays for. And actually, the surprise is to see what they don't pray for. Bear in mind the context here. These are, early in chapter 4, they've been described by the leaders as kind of simple folk. So these are fishermen, these are working class people, and they're now staring at opposition from the ruling class. They're the lawyers, the academics, the top theologians, the men who've just had Jesus executed, the men who'll stop at nothing to stamp out this little movement. And it must have been pretty terrifying for a little group like that. And do you notice in their prayer, they do not pray that the opposition stops. They do not pray for an end to the persecution. I'm not saying that they're being misogynistic. There's nothing wrong with praying for persecution to stop, to end. But given what we saw at the start here, do you realize that they are praying according to their convictions? They know God is in control. They know that God's Son endured persecution and opposition, and they know that as God's people they will share in the opposition and persecution, so they don't ask for it to stop. Instead, they ask simply for the courage to endure and for the courage to keep on preaching boldly. Look at verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And then they ask God to keep on performing the kind of miracles which testify to the truth of their message. That's verse 30. But you see, the miracles aren't the message. The miracles endorse the message. They're done in the name of Jesus. So that's what they pray for. Prayer for God to keep on working his miracles, changing lives, and prayer for themselves, that they have the courage to keep going. And finally, how are their prayers answered? See verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. God moved the building, but it was the prayers of the church that moved God to move the building. Sovereign and transcendent and all-powerful as he is, he really does answer prayer. In this case, he used miraculous supernatural signs, the whole place shaken, as a reminder of his presence with them and in them. But of course, this isn't a sort of second Pentecost, the famous Pentecost event that happened back in Acts chapter 2. It's not as if they kind of run out of Holy Spirit petrol since the first Pentecost, and now they needed a sort of a top-up. So this is, you know, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a petrol. He's not a fuel. But notice, there is of course now a far larger group gathered than was gathered at Pentecost, and now all of them experience the Holy Spirit's miraculous power, so that all of them can speak the word of God more boldly. Because that is how the kingdom spreads, as the message of the king is preached. And it's interesting, from this point on in Acts, you can see more evidence that it's actually the whole church that is involved in sharing the word of God. How were they able to do that in an increasingly hostile environment? How did they have the courage to do that? Well, they had prayed for the courage to do that, and God answered their prayer so they could keep on preaching. So, what did they need to keep going and to keep growing? They needed those deep convictions, and they needed to be devoted to God in prayer. What do we need if we're going to keep on going and if we are going to keep growing? We need those deep convictions about God's sovereignty, and we need to be devoted to God in prayer. And that's as true for us as a church as it is for each of us as individuals. And that's why we're meeting together as a church this coming Thursday. Do come and join us. Friends, if you are worried about what the future holds, if you are perhaps worried about the turmoil in your life at the moment, and the chaos and the hurt and the pain that you see in your life and in the life of your family members, trust, won't you, that God is in control, and keep on praying to Him. Maybe as you're sitting here, you're feeling a little bit challenged about the gap between what you believe and how you live. And maybe you're already sitting back and thinking, gee, how am I going to do this? You know, how am I going to change? Because it's so difficult. It really is difficult. How will you change? Trust that God is the person, the one who can change you. He's the one that changes. And keep on praying to Him. Keep on asking that He will be at work in your life. Please won't you join me now as I pray for us all. Let's bow our heads together. Father God, thank you for the reminder in this passage that you are absolutely in control. That even through the wickedness in this world, your good plans will prevail. Father, we need to be reminded of that as a church. We need to be reminded of that as individuals, as we struggle to sometimes see how you can be in control. Father, keep us prayerful. Keep us devoted to you. Especially, Father, as we look to the future, we long for kingdom growth in this area of Fulcara, and we pray that you would be changing lives, that you'd be working miracles as you were in the early church. We pray that you'd continue to do that now, that you would bring people from darkness into light, for eternity. And in Jesus' name we pray all of these things. Amen. Well, friends, we've had